Morning, church, and welcome. You know, it's always a good day in the house of the Lord when there's a baptismal setup. Amen? And we are going to have a baptism today of a couple of people, and that will follow our time of worship through the Word. And so with that, let me say a prayer, and we'll get started. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this opportunity to come together and to look to the life-giving power of your Word. Your story is so amazing, Lord, and it's truth. And so I pray that as we come today to look to your word, that you would, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak through me to those that are here. God, we've come together to worship you. And I pray that when we depart from this place, that will be, in fact, the testimony of our time spent together, that you would be glorified and honored in all things. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you had a happy Thanksgiving. If you had a happy Thanksgiving, I want you just to stand up. And we haven't done this for a long time, so in the back row and out here, turn and greet somebody. Say good morning and welcome. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but to me, that's just a glorious sound. A fellowship of the people of God, and we stopped it because we thought it, you know, kind of took time, and we spend so much time in between services, and the reality is, man, if we're not getting to know each other and spending time loving each other in some way, in some practical ways, then we're kind of missing the whole point, aren't we? Isn't it the testimony of our love for one another that cries out to the world that we are Christ's disciples? And so sometimes I think maybe we just get too serious about stuff when, in fact, we just need to loosen up and say, well, good morning, man. It's good to see you. I'm so happy that you're here. What a joy that we can come together as one family to worship the one God. Amen? Amen. And so let's just learn to do that. Today we're going to be wrapping up a year-long study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as Paul is going to end this letter at a lot of different levels, what he's saying is, in conclusion, love. In conclusion, love. Love God and love one another. Let the motivation behind all that you think and say and do, let it be love. And I want you to think about that for a minute because you can't fabricate love. You can't conjure up love. Now, you may be able to see somebody who's acting in a loving way, but apart from God's Spirit living in us, there is no real love. I mean, I know a lot of non-believers who act lovingly, but apart from Christ, the lovingly, or what I'm seeing in them, isn't true love. It's not biblical love. It's not Christ-like love, because love comes by relationship with God. Anything apart, anybody who says, I love you, apart from a relationship with God through Christ, is missing the deeper meaning of what it means to love. This is what it says in Romans 5. God's love, this is the biblical love, God's love has been poured into our hearts, those who believe, through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So even the idea that we have the capacity to love needs to be credited to our relationship with God through Christ. So if you have the capacity to love others, I want you to look to Jesus and say, praise the Lord, I can love. Because God so loved me. And isn't that how it works? Because God loved us, now we can love others. Because God loved us, he revealed himself to us, and he's exposed us to the reality of our depravity and the reality of his paying for that in Christ, that we might have a relationship with God. And the ability to love is perhaps the greatest gift we're given. Our capacity to love by the power of God's Spirit, who is love, working through us for the glory of God. Paul has given a lot of instruction in this letter, but it's really not about behavior modification. Yes, he does say, do this and don't do this, but it's not about behavior modification. It is about heart transformation. You see, what happens is not an outside job. It is an outside job. It's not something that we can strive for in ourselves. And so when we're talking about heart transformation, we need something outside of ourselves to be able to come into us to make this transformation a reality in our lives. And yet, so many are striving, amen? If I just do more, it doesn't work that way. And the only way that this heart transformation can happen is in Christ. And as I think about that, I wonder about you and what you do or do not believe about Jesus. Can you love? Has God so worked in your life that you've seen the reality of the holiness of God and the impossible nature of God in our inability to get to God in anything that we do? Has God opened your eyes to, it's not about legalism. It's not about doing things. It's not about becoming a better you. It's about believing in a better God. It's about faith in the finished work of God in Christ. So today when we talk about let love be your motivation, man, it starts with a relationship with Christ, and it can't happen apart from that. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and his instruction is to love. No kidding, no question about that. But apart from Christ, that's not possible. Earlier in this letter, the Apostle Paul, he gives us what is perhaps the most helpful definition biblically of the word love. But leading into this definition, before even giving the definition, he expresses the priority of love in all things. He says, if I speak in languages of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He says, if I speak words of prophecy and can understand all knowledge and mysteries of all kinds, if I have the faith to move mountains, but I have not love, he says, I am nothing. He says, if I give it all away, if I give everything away, and I even give my life away without love, it means nothing. What he's saying, and what I'm hearing, is that apart from love, all our striving in our own strength, all that we're trying to do on our own is meaningless. It's fruitless and unproductive. We need to depend on the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us to do something as seemingly simple as love. So here's Paul's definition of love. In chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, the Bible says about love, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love, biblical love, Christ-like love, never fails. Love is a major and central theme throughout all the Bible. God is love. In the list of the fruits of the Spirit, love is first. Jesus says if we love him, we obey his commands. And sometimes we get that backwards, right? We think, well, if I obey his commands, then perhaps he'll love me. No, that's not the way it works. If we love Jesus, if we've realized what we have in Christ, then we're obedient to Jesus because we can't help but be obedient to him. We love him. When asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Our love for God is made possible because God first loved us. It is the love of God in us and our love for God through us that empowers us to live effectively for the glory of God. Now think about that. We have to depend on the power of God by his Spirit living in us to do what we've been created to do, which is to bring glory to God. And this dependence on God is not like some difficult, trying, striving thing. It's simply remaining in Christ. It's being consciously aware of his presence in all things. It's trusting in the word of God, following God's word because you know it's true. It's really believing in Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, it is our love for one another that testifies to the world around us that we are Christ's disciples. We are the sign sent by God to proclaim the gospel in word, absolutely, sharing the gospel, but by our lives, by our genuine, loving concern for one another, empowered by God's Spirit to even do that. And it just screams out to the world about Jesus. Isn't it true that we all, at least in my life, I saw examples of Christians and I was drawn to their example. It's like, man, what is it about this person? What is it about him or her? What is it about her that it just is so beautiful? And it had nothing to do with any outward appearance and everything to do with the Spirit, this Holy Spirit. People are drawn to Christ as he draws them to himself. And one of the ways he does that is through the testimony of his people. God's love. Let the regenerating power of the gospel, the love of God in us, motivate us in all that we say and think and do. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to start in verse 10 and we're going to read to the end. What we're going to find is that as Paul closes this letter, he mentions a number of names along with some general practical instruction that at some level can be summarized by simply saying, in conclusion, brothers and sisters in the Lord, let God's love be what drives you in your conduct toward one another. Be living ambassadors, pointing people to Christ by your example. And I want you to think about that, this idea, this concept of being driven by the love of God in all that you think and say and do. And I want you to imagine with me, if you will, being a part of a community where that community altogether agrees that this will be the principle, the guiding principle of our lives, that love would be the driving motivation behind all of our decisions and all of our relationships, selfless love, giving of self for the benefit of others, biblical love. So we're going to start. I mean, wouldn't that be the most powerful community you could ever be a part of? Like, you could go up to anybody and you could trust that that person loves you completely, unconditionally, going to want God's best for you. That, and no matter what that relationship is, that's ultimately what we want. I mean, at the very core of who we are, that would be our driving force. The transparency in a relationship like that could be so powerful. A community that is really committed to loving each other, loving God, and building the kingdom of God. Everyone in the community. Starting in verse 10. Again, Paul here, as he's concluding his letter. In verse 10, he writes, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Can you sense Paul's love for Timothy and his concern for the church? Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. Now I want to stop there just for a minute where it says it was not at all his will to come now. It can be translated, it was not at all God's will for him to come now. Okay? And it says he will come when he has opportunity. Verse 13, and I think this is the key verse of this passage, he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And then verse 14, here it is, let all that you do be done in love. Verse 15, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition, he says, to such people. Verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca. Prisca is also known as Priscilla, and I'll refer to her as Priscilla probably. together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And we'll talk about that. And then he says, our Lord, come. Your translation might say, Maranatha. We'll talk about that too. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And he concludes his letter by saying, amen. Now, Paul oftentimes would close his letters by listing various people who were part of his life and part of his ministry. Yes, Paul was out planting churches. There's no question about him, sharing the gospel. Yes, when he was doing that, there was great opposition. But what we find is in his process of church planting, he also developed a lot of good friendships. And these friends that hung around Paul, many of them became fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, serving in the ministry just like Paul. So yes, he was a church planter, but it didn't happen outside of the context of loving relationships with other people. Amen? Working together, building each other up. Our greatest resource, you see, in the church is not money. Our greatest resource in the church is people. Absolutely. When Jesus came, he didn't give money. He gave his life. He gave his time. Jesus, and he invested 3 years of his life preparing God's people to change the world. And I want to suggest to you, that as we are working together, preparing one another for the ministry of the gospel, that God will provide all the opportunities we need, and he will also provide all the resources we need to accomplish what it is he's preparing us for. So in our preparation, we ought to be concentrated on that preparation, expecting opportunity, and as those opportunities present themselves, we can trust that God's provision will come to enable us to be able to do whatever it is he's called us to do. And because people are the church's greatest asset, how we treat one another is very important. How we speak about one another is very important. How we honor one another is very important. If it's important to God, it should be important to us. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this list of people and see how Paul uses them to instruct the church concerning some of the one another's principles of the Bible. So here's the list. We have Timothy, Apollos, we have the household of Stephanus, and then we see Stephanus' name again, along with Fortunatus and Achaicus. The people who make up the churches in Asia are listed. We have Aquila and Priscilla, also known as Prisca, along with those who attend their church at their home church, and also those who are there in Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus with Paul. So we're just going to go through those really quickly, and we're going to see what are some of the principles, the one another principles of love that we see through these people. The first one we're going to look at is Timothy. And here we see the importance of a number of different things, right? Supporting one another, encouraging one another, caring for one another, all in the life of Timothy. Paul, he introduces his spiritual son to the church, and he asks the church, he says, guys, when he comes, please receive him well. Support him and help him along his way. Welcome him as one who is, like me, doing the work of the Lord. It's kind of like when George Walker comes, right? And he comes to our church. We don't need a lot of communication from those sending him. I mean, we want to welcome him well. And that's what Paul's saying. I want you to welcome my spiritual son, Timothy, and I want you to support him and encourage him and help him along his way as he comes to be with you. He says, I want you to love him by encouraging him as a fellow servant of the Lord. The next one we have is Apollos. And one of the principles, there's many principles where Apollos is concerned as well, but the one really that I think I want to focus on this morning is the importance of unity in the body of Christ. Now, if all you read was chapter 16, you might miss this. But if you started in chapter 1, what you would find is that the Apostle Paul, one of the first problem issues that he had to deal with in the church in Corinth was this problem of factions and divisions in the church. And these divisions came because the members of the church were siding or creating factions based on their preferred teachers. So the people would come together and say, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And so all these different factions were being formed. And what we see here is Paul's communication to the church in Corinth that, listen, Apollos and I, we're not competing for your affections. We're not fighting against one another. We are preaching the same gospel. We are working together for the advancement of the gospel and the building of God's kingdom. And so don't divide over your preference of teacher. You may prefer Paul's teaching style, or you may prefer Apollos's. You may prefer Apollos's teaching style over Paul's. But either way, know that they're working together. And that's kind of what he's saying here. I urged that Apollos would come to you. I asked him. I wanted him to come to you with the brothers. He says, but it wasn't at this time God's will for him to come. Perhaps he'll come later. But know this, people. Apollos and I are working together for the glory of God. Like we should be. Amen? And so we see the importance of unity in the body of Christ, that we are on the same team. We ought to be loving one another. Not always agreeing, right? Because we don't always agree on stuff, do we? It's just, we have... we have our battles, amen? I mean, I'm trying to figure out, what is it we have? We fight, and we quarrel, right? We don't get along all the time. And I don't want to bring up a lot of issues. The reality is, we're just people, and we're sinners. And because we're people, and we're sinners, we have a tendency to disagree about stuff, and we get mad about that sometimes, right? That's not good. That's what I'm saying. We ought to have a spirit of grace towards one another, loving one another. Say, hey, you know what? He believes this. He's a little weird that way, but I love him just the same. Right? Is that dishonoring? Maybe that's not the way. I don't know. You guys get what I'm saying? We can disagree without being disagreeable, and we certainly should never dishonor one another in our communication. We ought to love each other. Amen? That's what he's saying. Love each other. Next, he mentions the household of Stephanas. These were the first fruits of Paul's evangelistic efforts in Achaia. Paul says that they too have devoted themselves, and that word devoted means to like they've enslaved themselves to. So the household of Stephanas have enslaved themselves to the service of the saints. And I think about the beauty of this household, this family, one family working together, serving Christ, enslaved to serve Christ together. What a beautiful picture of the church, a family serving God together. They had given themselves over to serving Christ, and Paul urges the church to be subject to them and to other like fellow workers and laborers in the Lord. Lovingly support and encourage these who are faithfully serving God. Or in other words, be devoted to one another. Devote yourselves to one another in love. Then again, we see Stephanas' name come up. This time he's along with Fortunatus and Achaicus as a delegation that has been sent from Corinth to meet with Paul in Ephesus to discuss the problems that the church was having. So these were the guys that were sent from Corinth to deliver the correspondence that Paul is now addressing in his letter. From chapter 7 on, he's answering questions that were asked by the church in Corinth, and now Paul is responding to that, and these are the messengers. And what does he say about it? Paul says, thank you so much for sending them. I've been built up by their visit. I've been encouraged by them. He says he was refreshed by them and blessed by them. And that the church should recognize people who serve God well. Or in other words, we need to learn to honor one another in love. To recognize the faithful service of the saints who bring glory to God. Amen? And then Paul... he starts sending all these greetings from all these different groups of people and individual people. He says, I send you greetings from those who make up the churches in Asia, from Aquila and Priscilla, and from those who meet in their home church. I send you greetings, hearty greetings, from them and from all those who are with us here in Ephesus. And I don't think for one minute, just... if you're writing a letter, perhaps, there are times when you're just kind of closing the letter out and you just want to write some niceties. So you just might add this stuff to your letter saying, well, you know, these people are going to say hi, these people greet you. But I don't think that's the case where Paul is. He's not saying this to be nice. I believe with all of my heart that these other churches and other places were genuinely concerned for the well-being of the church in Corinth. And so when Paul says, I send you greetings from, what he's saying is, I've talked to these people, and they are genuinely concerned for your well-being, and they want to know how you're doing. And they've asked me personally to send you greetings. So it's not like he's just ending this letter without really considering who it is who is concerned for the well-being of the church in Corinth. And don't you think the church in Corinth would be encouraged by that? Knowing that the church global, at least in the known world at that time, was really concerned about them, thinking about them, praying for them, wanting God's best for them. So the church showed concern for their brothers and sisters all over the known world at that time. And we see it throughout the letter. Believers in Jerusalem and Macedonia and Asia and Rome and Galatia and Achaia. They were all genuinely concerned for and praying for one another. We too ought to be praying for one another, loving one another, greeting one another, but not with a holy kiss. All right? There'll be no holy kissing in here. That's not culturally relevant for us. It's really not what we do, right? We might give somebody a handshake. A smile is really important. As a matter of fact, I want everybody just to smile. Can you smile for me? I'm looking for your smiles. Some of you are not smiling yet. There's still one. Okay, we got it. Everybody smile. And it's so nice. Smiles are contagious. I mean, you cannot, don't discount the value of the smile when somebody's coming towards you. Man, isn't it true we could all use just a smile? And Caleb has the greatest smile. Thank you, Caleb, for that. Smiles are powerful. So here's some of the one another seen here that really help to identify us as Christ's disciples, loving one another. They include caring for one another, supporting one another, encouraging one another, having grace toward one another, being united with one another, being devoted to one another, serving one another, greeting one another, praying for one another, and being concerned about one another. Just to name a few of the one another's we see as Paul closes his letter. And each of these would fall under what I would call the super category of loving one another. Because all these one another's are not meant to point people to us. Okay, when I'm loving you, or you're loving me, or you're caring for me, or I'm caring for you, when we're helping each other and supporting and encouraging one another, all these one another's that we talk about that we are involved in are meant to bring glory to God, to point people to the one who has empowered us to love one another. So our testimony is that we are Christ's disciples, and because we are Christ's disciples and we've been empowered by his Spirit to love, this is what we do. This is what it looks like. And we would love for you to come and be a part. In verse 13, Paul says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. He's saying, be alert. Don't be deceived. Don't be devoured by the enemy. Don't believe lies. He says, be men of courage, be strong. And then verse 14 again, do everything in love. Now that you've been strengthened in Christ to be able to love, let love and God's love in you be what guides you in word and thought and deed. Now, the tone in this letter oftentimes is pretty harsh. I mean, Paul is really direct with a lot of things that were going on in the church, and it may have come across as very difficult to receive. He dealt with the divisions in the church, disorders of many kinds. He talked about misunderstandings concerning marriage, the applications of the freedoms we have in Christ. He talked about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, orderly worship. He talked about women in the ministry. He talked about our use of spiritual gifts that have been distributed by Christ in the body of Christ. He talked about the proper functioning of the body, where every member is an individual part of the greater whole, meant to be functioning together for the glory of God, equally and mutually concerned for one another. He taught about the Lord's Supper in communion, and he talked about the critical and essential nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have, the first fruits of those who would follow, we are those who will follow one day. So he talked about our resurrection too, the hope we have in Christ. And in all these teachings, the rule is love. And the greatest expression ever of love is Jesus Christ. So I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you're ever wondering, how is it that I ought to be treating other people? Turn to Philippians 2. If you're ever wondering, how is it that I can best bring glory to God in my conduct towards others? Open up to Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians chapter 2, what the Apostle Paul does is he gives us just a glimpse of Jesus Christ, and he says our attitude should be the same as his. So Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. He says, if you're saved, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do you hear the importance of unity in the body of Christ, being of one mind? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you're looking for an example, that is it. It is Jesus Christ. And what did he do for you? He died for you. You see, biblically, love is self-giving. It's giving of yourself for the benefit of others, being more concerned about others than even yourself. And there's no greater example than that of Jesus. It is the motivating power of the gospel that compels us to live like and to love like Jesus. You know, it's amazing how many well-meaning people, intelligent, well-educated people who claim to believe in Christ spend their entire lives trying to attain something that is impossible by their own efforts. You see, the very thing they strive for is actually a free gift from God to all who will ever believe. So many try to earn or strive to earn a righteousness that is impossible. If only I do more. If only I'm nicer. If only I do. If I look good on the outside, then certainly I will look pretty enough for God to receive me. And honestly, there are so many people who believe in a work-based religion where if I just keep doing all this stuff right enough, then eventually I will earn my way into God's graces, into his presence, that by my own righteousness, somehow I'm going to achieve that. And it's absolutely ridiculous and futile. We can't do it. The early and great theologian Augustine once said this. He said, the problem is not sins. You see, the problem isn't like trying to squelch all your sins. It's not like, well, I'm just going to change my behavior and I'm going to quit sinning. I'm going to quit doing the things that I know are wrong and I'm going to start doing all the things that I know are right. It's not about the sins. The problem is much deeper than that. He says, the problem is that we are a sinner at the root, at the core. So at our deepest part of our being, at our core, we are sinners. And guess what? There's nothing we can do about that. No amount of work or penance or striving or going to church or praying, no amount of doing good, no amount of doing anything is going to be able to overcome being a sinner at our very core. Our problem is a problem of the heart, and our hearts need a transformation. And the transformation that our hearts need don't come from a striving from within. We need something outside of ourselves. The righteousness of Christ that we need is not something that you or I or anyone else could ever achieve. It is something that Christ has achieved for us. So in this transfer of Christ's righteousness to us, we are not active, we are passive. He has done all that is necessary, and he ascribes his righteousness to us by our faith in him. Many today think that they have to work for it, or they have to earn it. And many do earnestly, honestly, genuinely strive. But they need to realize, like we all need to realize, that we can't do it. That the power and the righteousness we need does not something we can make happen from within. We need a strength from without. And that strength is found by faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope with all my heart that if you're here this morning and you've never come to that place of understanding that God might be prompting and pulling and tugging at your heartstrings to help you understand the futile nature of your attempts to become good enough when all you need is already done in Jesus Christ. A right understanding of our sinful, at our root, hopeless condition before a holy God state, which is now overcome without any merit or striving on our own, but by placing our trust in Jesus and what he has accomplished on our behalf, that is what motivates us to live for him and to love like him for his glory. Do everything in love for the glory of God. And this is how Paul ends his letter. He says in verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, or Maranatha. We have a Maranatha here in our church. Did you know that? Yes. And little Maranatha's name means our Lord comes. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, Paul normally would dictate his letters, but he would pen the last few words as his signature or his autograph to the letter. It was also his practice to give a benediction of grace as he closed his letter. But just a couple of things of note. First, where he says accursed, he is simply referring to the present state of all non-believers. They don't love Christ. They've rejected the gospel. They can't really love others, and apart from Jesus Christ, they are accursed. They are without hope. And second, again, where the ESV says, our Lord come, others say, Maranatha. Maranatha is a Greek word, which means, again, our Lord comes. And the idea is that those who love Jesus Christ are looking forward to his return. We can say together, Maranatha, our Lord come. Our Lord come, our Lord come. Paul was very direct with the believers in Corinth, and it may have even come across as mean or harsh. But as he closes, he assures them that all these words of instruction and of correction come from the heart of a man who loves them. He says, I love you. And as it says in Proverbs, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And then we'll close with this quote from St. Augustine. I love this quote. He says, to fall in love with God is the greatest romance. To seek him, the greatest adventure. To find him, the greatest human achievement. Because in finding him, we found life. In finding him, we find love. And Paul says, if you're going to be able to accomplish all the instruction of this letter, let it be done from a heart of love, a love that comes only from Christ. In conclusion, he says, love. Love God and love one another for the glory of God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do come humbly before you this morning, thanking you for the power of your word which saves, for the power of your word that transforms, for the power of the gospel, Lord, of your Son who came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our example, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our everything. May he be glorified in our lives as we learn, God, to depend on you and to lean in on you and trust and be used by you and the power of your Spirit working in us and through us to love one another, to testify to the world that we are yours, to to open the door of opportunity that we might present the gospel of Jesus Christ, that many would come into the kingdom by our testimony of love. We pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.